Emily Click did not thank me for giving her that passage of scripture to read. I gave it to her, though, because I wanted to wrestle with it, because passages of scripture like that, they make me nervous. They make me feel like I'm a bad Christian. They make me wonder if I ought to be in this line of work, standing up in places like this, wearing clothes like this. I worry about that stuff about he took his sin into his body. That's not a metaphor that the author's weaving there. That guy thought that Jesus took our sin into his physical body, and he wants you to think that too. He wants me to think that, and I worry about that. I worry about him taking sin into his body, but I worry not only about that, I worry about being saved by his wounds, being healed by his wounds. Because I've heard people say stuff about the blood of Jesus. Have you? I've heard them make claims about what comes out of his hands and out of his feet and out of his sides. I've heard them make claims about what it'll do for me if I just bathe in it. And I have questions about that. This story is about a God with a body, right? They tell the story of doubting Thomas, and Jesus is resurrected, and Thomas says, unless I stick my fingers in the holes in his body, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus shows up with his body, and Thomas does that, and he believes. Passages like this make me worry that even if Jesus showed up all full of holes and I stuck my hand right in there, I still wouldn't believe. I worry about all that blood. I worry about what they say, that what comes out of Jesus, what it can do for me. I worry about a God with a body. I worry about a God that can bleed. And I worry about this. Did it have to happen? I worry about this. Was it planned? Because what kind of God would do that? I like these lights. I love the chandeliers in the sanctuary. I love this whole sanctuary, but I really love the lights. I love the chandeliers all throughout this building. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but every room has its own kind. Every public space in this church has its own carefully, beautifully designed chandelier. It's one of the reasons to love this building almost as much as the terrifyingly creepy bunny carved just over those doors back there. But if you want lights like these, if you want any lights, if you want a computer, if you want a radio, if you want a car, you need copper. We use a lot of copper in the world, even still today. It sounds like sort of an old-fashioned kind of metal, but we use it all over the place, and we have for a long time. Back in the 1880s, they needed copper, and the demand was just starting to grow. So just outside of Butte, Montana, they started to dig a mine. They found copper in the ground, and so they started to dig. And they pulled some copper out, and they dug some more, and they pulled it out. They dug and dug and dug until that mine was a mile deep. Those miners every day would ride a mile underground to pull that copper out for this hungry world. And eventually, it came to be too expensive. The cost-benefit analysis didn't work out. It was just too much money to send them a mile underground, so they said, we know what we'll do. And so in 1952, they loaded that mine up with dynamite and they blew the top off the mountain in which it was dug. And what used to be called the Berkeley Mine came to be called the Berkeley Pit, or just the pit to locals. It was still a mile deep. And you had to go down a long road that wound around and around and around the inside. And they got copper, and more copper, and more copper, until even that wasn't worth it anymore. Until even that became too expensive. And so on Earth Day, 1982, they closed the Berkeley Mine down. And when they closed it down, they closed something else down. They shut something else off. They turned off the pumps that had been pumping the groundwater out of the pit all that time, and the groundwater started to fill it up. A foot a month, every month since 1982, the Berkeley Pit has been filling. The rocks all around the pit are full of sulfur, and so when the water passes through that sulfurous rock, it picks up some of the sulfur, and when the sulfur and the water together hit the air, can you guess what they make? Sulfuric acid. The pH of the water in the pit is 2.6. You remember this from high school chemistry? Balanced pH is 7, and the lower you go, the more acidic it is. 2.6. And that acid is eating the rocks away. It's pulling metals out of the rocks. Gold, which sounds good. Silver, copper, zinc, aluminum, magnesium, cadmium, arsenic. Some parts of the pit, they say, are bright red. And some are green, some are black, some are gray, and they say it all shimmers the way water should never shimmer. And it reeks of rotten eggs. 40 billion gallons of water and rising. By volume, that makes it one of the largest lakes in the country, and you've never even heard of it. It's so poisonous, the water in this pit, that the locals tell a story. They tell the story of one night in 1995 when there was a terrible snowstorm and a flock of snow geese was getting battered in the winds, and so they did what geese do whenever they need shelter. They came down and landed on the water. And the locals, they could hear the honking in the night. And then they couldn't hear the honking anymore. And when they woke up, there were 342 dead snow geese floating in the pit. Acres of bodies. And when they cut them open, they found sores and burns and lesions all the way through them. That water had eaten them from the inside out. Now maybe you're thinking, so big deal, don't go swimming in the pit. Here's the problem, that water that's rising 1 foot every month. About 2 years from right now, 2 years from today, it'll reach a tipping point at which the water will no longer flow from the rocks into the pit, but will start to flow from the pit back into the rocks, and then into the watershed, into the rivers, and to the sea. So they know, they've known for a while, that they need to get on this. There are ways to do this mechanically. They have machines that will pull the metals out of the water. But they're very expensive. They'd be willing to pay the money, but here's the problem. They generate, at the end of the process, toxic sludge. All they do really is concentrate the poison into a smaller volume. And you know what happens whenever we generate toxic sludge and swear that we've sealed it off somewhere that it will never leak out of, right? Nothing can survive in the pit, they said, until one day, a man came to some local scientists in the local university, and he had a piece of wood, and he said, "Hey, you guys, look at this." And it was covered in bright green slime, algae. And so they studied it, and they said, "Well, if this stuff can live there, maybe other stuff can." And so they studied the water, they studied and studied, and they found all these organisms that could survive where nothing else could survive. They call them extremophiles. And they know this about extremophiles. If you can survive in that kind of environment, you probably evolved to survive in that kind of environment. And if you can survive in that kind of environment, you probably evolved to make use of it. So they know that a lot of these extremophiles can filter the water. They can pull the heavy metals out of it through their own biological processes. The best ones, however, do so at a rate of about 10 to 15%. So they've been working on figuring how they can use them complementarily, use this one that pulls this kind, and this one that pulls this kind, and this one that pulls this kind. So they're looking for more and more and more organisms, and then one day they found this pile of black, disgusting, smelly, glutinous junk. They weren't even sure that it was alive at first, but then they figured it must be. So they took it to their lab and they analyzed it, and sure enough, it was a kind of yeast. So they did what they always do with new life forms they discover in the pit. They took some and they put it in a jar, a beaker of pit water, and watched what it would do. Remember, the best of the other ones pulled out 10 to 15%. They found out this stuff was pulling between 85 and 95% of the pollutants from the water. The only problem was they didn't know where it came from, or what it was, or how to make it reproduce, or where they could get more. So they started looking. They talked to all their microbiologist friends, all the other people who study water. No one had ever seen or heard of this stuff before. And then one day, somebody asked a veterinarian. And the vet said, "I know what that is. Everybody knows what that is. You can find this stuff in exactly one place in the world. The gastrointestinal tracts of geese." The geese flew through a snowstorm and landed on the worst cesspool that our way of living can create. And they took it into themselves, and it killed them dead. He flew through a firestorm, and he scaled the cross, and he took into himself the worst that the world has to offer: naked and derision, nakedness, swords, nails, mockery, violence. He took it into himself, and it killed him dead. But this is God we're talking about here. This is the God who caused life to spring into being from nothingness. God had lived through God's death once before, and God was not about to let it happen again. So when those geese, when they took the worst the world had to offer into them, and when it killed them dead, he made our salvation to flow from their wounds. Don't tell me that what comes out of God can't save you. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen at Old South Church in Boston. They forced slavery down the throats of the people. They made them take it in. And out of Old South Church flowed the salvation of poetry on the pen of Phyllis Wheatley. They broke our hearts with pressure cooker bombs outside that door. And while the rest of the world was spitting vitriol into the streets, out from the wounds of Old South Church in Boston flowed a blue and gold river of salvation. The world kidnaps hundreds of girls and sends them into slavery. We hide violence in our own homes and in our own hearts. There is plenty of pollution in the world. And from this place flows the sweet, clean, clear waters of baptism over these kids to make them strong and brave and faithful and beautiful. Don't tell me that what flows from God, even from God's wounds, can't be the saving of the world. I've seen it happen at Old South Church in Boston. God didn't plan the geese's death. God didn't plan Jesus's death. God is the one who made sure they wouldn't be in vain. Say amen.